I'd like us, friends, to turn in the Word of God to the passage that was read for us in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And the text is the 32nd verse of that chapter. I'll read the text. That is Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Now, as you can see, these words were words spoken by the Apostle Paul as he was taking his leave of the elders of the church of Ephesus. Paul is coming towards the end of his third great missionary journey, and he is carrying with him a collection of monies for the saints, the poor saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he seems, if you read that passage earlier on, under a great compulsion of the Holy Spirit to do this work himself, to go there in person, not only to bring a monetary gift, but spiritual encouragement for those who are being persecuted. Paul has this wonderfully compassionate heart. And as he's on that journey, I ought to add as well, there are many warnings coming to him as he is making his way towards Jerusalem. You know, there were those in those days that had that remarkable gift of prophecy. We don't have that now, but there were those that warned him as he made his way towards Jerusalem that bonds and imprisonments, that troubles and difficulties awaited him there. But we might just say in passing, Paul gave us that wonderful verse by the Holy Spirit, "All things work together for good to them that love God," etc. And he certainly practiced what he preached. And in spite of those many warnings, he is continuing in the work of God towards Jerusalem. But as he is making that journey, he is conscious that he is coming to the port of Miletus. It's mentioned in the 15th verse and the 17th verse. And he knows that that place is not very far from the scene of his ministry, 3 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus. And Paul has this tremendous burden, a tremendous love for that church and congregation. And he sends word that he might meet a little group of them. It's somewhat like a 30-mile journey. But the elders of the church come to Miletus to meet him there, where he has this, which would seem to be his final meeting with them. And as it's going to be a final meeting, and he knows he's sending them back to very difficult circumstances. These great cities of the ancient world were very corrupt and corrupting places. This is a fledgling church he's sending them back to be its leaders. This is a church that is surrounded by hostile powers and philosophies and forces. It's a city given over to idolatry and so on. It's a difficult place. And in the midst of that, he needs to give them some words of encouragement. And our text makes up these words, the essence of these words. And I read it again, and then we begin to look at the text, because we're in difficult circumstances today. Maybe not quite the same circumstances as met those people, but we're surrounded by hostile forces of many, many kinds. And when we go out from this sanctuary, when we go to work tomorrow, when we try to live life in this context, the time that God has put us, we need a great deal of encouragement, and we need a great deal of guidance, and we need help from the Lord. And so these words that make up this text, there's so much in them. But I read the text again, verse 32. "And now, brethren, We might just linger on that word. I know it means men, but it obviously includes women as well. And that just prompts me to say that Paul does have this tremendous love for these people. He's been with them 3 years, as we said. And you know, Paul accomplished a tremendous lot. We know that. And part of the secret, if I can use that word, of his success was that everything he did was out of a heart of overflowing love. We can't always say that. We do things out of duty, and that's fine, and we do things for other motives. But if we can do things out of a heart of love for God and for his people and for his work, we're going to do very well indeed, and we should pray and seek that sort of thing. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, I take it part by part. I commend you to God. I commend you to God. That makes all the difference about everything. God. He's putting God before their eyes. He's putting God into their minds. You're going back to a difficult situation, but I commend you to God. He wants them to have, first of all, the upward look. We'll talk about that tonight, God willing. But I commend you to God. I told the story of Luther and the farmer many times. You may have heard me say it, but I'm going to say it again. Luther is coming down the road, and he sees a man crying, sitting in the side of the road. And Luther, with his big heart, goes up to him, puts his arm around him, and says, "My friend, what's the matter? What's the matter?" he says. "Look, that's my farm. That's my house. That's everything I've got. It's gone up in flames. I've lost everything. I don't know what to do." And Luther said to him, characteristically, "Do you know the Apostles' Creed?" "Say it," he said. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," etc., etc. "Well, sir," he says, "well, my son, take heart. All is not lost. God is in this equation," see, the presence of God. And that makes all the difference, doesn't it? Right here, at this very moment, here we are, a congregation of people. What makes the difference between a congregation and any other group of people gathering together? Is it not the fact that God is in the midst? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Men pale into significance in many respects in a service of worship. I mean leaders of preachers and so on. On another occasion, Paul said, "Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? They're but instruments in the hands of God." The essential thing here today is God in the midst. Meeting, we've come, have we not? To meet with God, to hear his word, to look up, to set our lives once again in the context of the reality of the God of this book. To say, in effect, again, I believe in God and all the other things connected with that. You know, in some churches today, there's worries about all sorts of things. Some people worry about the generation gap. How can the young and old get on together? I'm sure you don't have that problem here. but some worry about it. And then some people worry about the communication gap. How shall we ever get this message across to the secular world all around us where men don't know anything and their ears are deaf and so on? How can we communicate it? There is a communication gap. And then some people worry about the cultural gap. How shall all the various nationalities and races all cohere together? And papers and conferences are held on these subjects, but you know, there's only one gap that really matters. And you've guessed it. It's the God gap. God in the midst. I commend you to God. I know all the other problems have to be worked at and all that. But if God is in the midst, nothing is impossible. And then, as I'm able, privileged to look out on all this vast congregation here this morning, young and old, I can't calculate, neither can you, all the concerns, all the worries, all the anxieties, all the fears, all the problems that may be represented within these four walls here this morning. Some of you are seekers after the way of salvation. Some of you may be overcome with doubts and fears. Some may have great problems facing them in the days ahead. But what can we say? We say what Paul said to these Ephesians who had the same sort of problems. I commend you to God. That's why in a service like this, in a church like this, the service begins with God. And I hope it ends with God. And God carries us through all parts of it. It was a sad thing today. So many churches, they just focus on man. So many theologians begin with man. But I hope I'm not laboring the point if I say we must always, always begin with God. That's how the Bible begins anyway, isn't it? In the beginning, God. And then we say all this against the background of a society, a world that doesn't want to begin with God, that doesn't want to think about God, focus itself on God, a day and age that wants to push God right out altogether. We don't want to go into the realms of philosophy this morning, but you will have heard of these people like Nietzsche who spoke about God being dead. What he was saying was along the lines of Christian morality and Christian theology and Christian outlook is moribund. It's finished. It's old hat. It's gone. And then he worried what the world would do without it, interestingly enough. But he coined that phrase, God is dead. And others took it up. And you get other philosophers. I'm only talking about these men for a second, but I just mentioned them. Jean-Paul Sartre. He thought it would be better for man's general well-being, better for the freedom of man, better for life in this world altogether, if we could put God out of the way forever. Well, if we want to know whether that outlook works or not, and whether it does any good or not, all we have to do is look around us and see the world that such a philosophy has made. Of course, the Bible always anticipates this. They're now our very text. Paul was sending them back into such a society. I commend you to God. You'll be familiar with the book of Daniel. You'll be familiar with Nebuchadnezzar. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon? And he went out one day and he again looked around him from his palace wall. And he looked out at all that was there And according to Daniel 4, verse 30, the word of God, it said, he said this, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of my kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" I've done all this. I've built all this. It's all been done by me. Somebody said that was the best single expression of the secular outlook, of secular humanism, that has ever been uttered in a few words. "I've done all this." Glory to man in the highest. Man is the master of things. Well, that's the world we live in. But the word of God constantly points us upwards. "I commend you to God." I thought of it as I was driving into London this morning and saw the church spires here and there. I don't know what goes on in those churches, but their very architecture was saying one thing: look up. I commend you to God. This world is not all that there is. So you could go on. Paul is giving them that great encouragement, but I must move on. The next part of the verse is this: "I commend you to God and to the words of his grace." God has spoken the word of grace to this world. What a revolutionary thing. How much hope is in that? God has spoken the word of grace to a fallen, rebellious, guilty, lost world such as we live in, to people like us. Now, grace is one of the great words of Scripture. I needn't say that. There's always two elements present whenever this word grace is used in the Bible. You will always see them. One part of it is this: God taking the initiative. God taking the initiative. That's a great thing, isn't it? God takes the initiative. And then the other part of the word is, of course, to those that don't deserve it. To those that don't deserve it. God takes the initiative to be gracious, to be saving to those that don't deserve it. That is a world of hope in itself, isn't it? Are you here this morning? And you could say, you're one of those that the Bible describes as sunk in sin or lost in sin. Many hymns talk about being lost in sin and nature's night. Everything's gone wrong. You realize you can't cope with it. You're guilty. But God takes the initiative. He intervenes. We believe in an intervening God. Did he not so love the world that he intervened and sent his only begotten Son into it? Yes, a God who intervened. The Apostle Paul himself knew that. He discovered it on the Damascus Road when he was going altogether in the wrong direction, a hopeless case. And God intervenes. Has he intervened in your life? One of the most hackneyed of all hymns. What would you say was the most hackneyed of all hymns? Well, I don't know really. But I sometimes think it could be "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound," especially to that tune that's become popular. It's an amazing thing that hymn even sort of penetrated the sordid world of pop music some years ago. But it did, and somewhere or other, people were singing it. But when you stop thinking that that's a hackneyed hymn and you just sit down and you read it as if you've never read it before, What an astonishing array of truths and hope it gives to us. I'm going to read it again. I know you know it. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, brought me up, realized the state I'm in. And grace my fears relieved. There's hope. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. I just give one more verse. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You have, haven't you? 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. You see why this is such a text of hope. There is a God who intervenes and has been gracious to the undeserving. Salvation is the free gifts of God. That's part of the meaning of grace, isn't it? Won for us, bought for us, purchased for us at unspeakable price. The blood of the only begotten Son of God, Christ, our Savior. Do you think there's any hope for this broken world? Not in any politician we could mention. Not in any philosophy we could think of. It's only when you start thinking about God and his amazing grace to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Salvation doesn't depend on us, you know. Augustine of Hippo was the great preacher of grace. And he saw mankind as man really is. You know, I quote from him here. Mankind is, as experience shows, it's true, a mass of sin, weighted on by death and incapable of raising himself to the goods. For having revolted from God, he can no more return to him than an empty vessel can refill itself. That's the lostness of man. But the grace of God comes in and brings us out of it. Well, I have no time to say any more about that, but let's go on a bit further. It says, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able. Will you allow me to break the verse up to the first bit of it and the second bit? Which is able. That's why the early church, I suppose, was so buoyant, had such energy, that there was such a sense of exhilaration and hope and power in it. He is able. How is it that the apostles, when they first went out, we're not daunted by the task. They're surrounded by this hostile world that it is not going to fall short of terrible persecution coming upon them. There's all this sort of Roman Empire and there's all this Greek culture and beyond that are the lands of the barbarians. How are you going to reach them? How are you going to get through to all these people? He is able. We think that today, don't we? How will we ever change things? How will things ever go back? He is able. In earth's darkest place, God speaks, God works, and there is light. There's a lovely little hymn that says, light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after weakness, crown after cross, so on. That's how the Christian life is. That's how God works. He comes the prisoner to release from Satan's bondage held. The gates of brass before him burst. the iron fetters yield. Oh, it may not seem like it, but that's how it works. He is able. There's a lovely quote describing the effects of the revival under Whitfield and Wesley. Allow me to just give you a little bit of it. It said there was this gospel there then. We're still here now. But there was this gospel. And this is what it did. It enabled a man to abandon the cherished bad habits of a lifetime. It enabled people to spend and be spent in their master's service. It enabled people to overcome the natural fear of death, which we all have. It made the selfish man self-denying, the discontented happy, the worldling spiritually minded, the drunkard sober, the sensual chaste, the truthful, the thief honest, the proud humble, the thriftless thrifty, and the godless godly. He is able. Never lose confidence. God, for his grace, or his ability through the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Grace, and he is able. Tomorrow, when it's hard at work. Tomorrow, when you may have to make a visit to a hospital. Grace, and he is able when somebody discourages you or gives an unkind word towards you. All these sort of things. Duties going all wrong. Things just not working out, it seems. But in the midst of all a world like that and experiences like that, the grace of God, and he is able. When you toss and turn on your bed tonight, I hope you don't. But if you're worried, remember that. There is a God. And he is a God of grace. And he is able. But it goes on from there. And it says, he is able to build you up. To build you up. The Christian life is sometimes seems to be up and down. The old spiritual says it. Sometimes I'm up. Sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. We know that. But having said that, the Christian life is a progress. John Bunyan knew it, didn't he? The pilgrim's progress. All true believers here this morning, you're on. We're on. A pilgrimage is moving forward, going forward. If you remember God speaking to Moses in the Old Testament, speak unto the children of Israel that they go forwards. We're going forwards. From strength to strength, go on. Wrestle and fight and pray. Tread all the powers of darkness down and win the well for dead. Go forwards. The oldest church building in the country is supposed to be St. Martin's in Canterbury. It's not all that far from the great cathedral there. It's supposed to go back to Roman times. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? The gospel's been here all that time. But in the churchyard, there are several interesting people buried. And one of them is Henry Alford. You remember him. Forward be our watchword. That's what he wrote. Forward be our watchword. And that is our watchword. Christians, you're not going downhill. The world is going downhill. Oh, it thinks it's making such astonishing progress. Oh, it thinks it's really going places. Is it? There's a broad road. And it's a downhill road. And it leads to destruction. But you, Christian friend, with all the difficulties, with all the problems, with all the ups and downs, overall, you are most certainly going forwards. You're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. That's where you're going. And so Paul is reminding them of this, which is able to build you up. Now we talk about growing in grace. May that be our great desire, to grow in grace and the knowledge of God and to go forward. When David Livingstone was alive, of course he was a great explorer as well as a missionary. He was always going forward in that sense. But he kept a diary or a journal. And the day that he died, you may have seen that scene, sometimes it's pictured. He died in the attitude of prayer, kneeling by the side of his bed. They found him dead. But he'd already, before he prayed, written a little word in his journal or diary. And these were the words they found. My Jesus, my Savior, my life, my all. And you, I dedicate myself to thee. An hour or so later, he was dead. But there he was, right to the very end of his earthly pilgrimage, giving himself to God, as it were. And can you say this? He stepped over from the life of this world to the life of the next. He was marching forwards right to the very end. And so are you. And nothing is lost and nothing is wasted. Come back to that text of Paul's again. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purposes, which is able to build you up. No experience is ever lost. Nothing is ever wasted. Every tear is precious. It's all parts of the great sanctifying work of God, the building of you and I up. So he says that to them. And then, as we come towards the final end, we start to look at the last part of the text. I'll just read it again. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. And then this part. And to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And to give, again, is the word of grace. It's everything that we possess from God is given. That's why we should be a very, very thankful people in all things. But now Paul is talking about this inheritance. It appears to be beyond this scene. It's an inheritance now. You have a priceless heritage, Christian friends. What you have. Sometimes just stop for a while amidst all the busy rush of life and say these words over. How vast the treasure we possess. How rich thy bounty. King of grace, this world is ours and worlds to come. A vast, wondrous inheritance in Christ Jesus. God gives us freely all things in Christ, does he not? We want for nothing. But it seems to me that this expression here is particularly talking about the world to come. Now, if you want to learn about the world to come, Richard Baxter's your man. Is he not? I know the scriptures are paramount. Richard Baxter with his wonderful Saints Everlasting Rest. He used to get depressed. A lot of these famous people sometimes got depressed. But God was holding them. He always thought he was dying, Richard Baxter, did you know? Forevermore, he kept thinking this was going to be his last illness. And he thought it was his last illness. He must have felt he was dying. He was in a field somewhere up in Derbyshire with Cromwell's army. And no doubt it was raining and damp and uncomfortable. But his mind was set on the world to come. If you feel... You don't feel damp on a day like this, but if you feel uncomfortable in spirit, the world's getting you down, You maybe don't feel very well. It all might be getting too much for you. Do what he did. And fasten your attention on the saints' everlasting rest. But he said these words about it. He said, now these things are not just for our comfort and our consolation and the warming of our hearts. They are for that. But there's more to it than that. He said, if we think on these things, it will increase our stability. That's a good thing, to be stable in life, isn't it? They said that those Puritan people were very stable people, very solid people. And it's good to be stable in a world that is so unstable. Stability, he said, it will be good for our stability. It will be good for our liveliness in all our duties. We want that, don't we? We want to do all our duties with a lively enthusiasm. Think about our everlasting rest, or your everlasting rest. And not only that, it will increase our vigor and our love and our thankfulness and help develop all our graces. So well, there is a place, is there not, in all the rush and bother, thinking about the saints' everlasting rest. We know, well, it's not going to be a rest of idleness, but it's going to be a rest of activity. I suppose it'll be doing things and nothing ever goes wrong, and doing things and there never snags, and hitting your thumb with a hammer when you try to do something. I've done that many a time. You know, that kind of wonderful, glorious activity of heaven, the saints' everlasting rest. So we must draw to an end now. One hymn puts it like this, you know it. The eternal glories gleam afar, to nerve our faint endeavor. So now, to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. So this was the message that Paul was giving to these men who were going to take charge of this, charge again of this difficult church. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified, all ours, through the merits and mercies of our Saviour Jesus Christ. May God bless you, each one.